James 1:8. In verse 8, we get to one of the enemies of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a verse that a lot of people have memorized, who memorize Scripture, and probably got a lot of points for memorizing it, but memorize it wrong. So we'll go slow and go through it. The verse says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You've probably heard that a million times. Now we have the word double-minded is a compound adjective. And here it is. Dia. Sukos. Suke is soul. Mind is cardia. Now, as you can see, those two words don't even resemble each other. So it's not double-minded man. Dia is two or double. And this is an adjective, so it's really a doubled-souled man is unstable in all of his ways. Not a mind, a soul. It's a big difference between a soul and a mind. Here's your soul. Self-consciousness, where you're aware of yourself and things around you. Mentality, where you think. Volition, or free will, where you make decisions in life. You also have emotions, and this is where you emote over certain things in life, like, what's the Cougars fight song? I forgot. Anyway, in your self-consciousness, you're aware of yourself and things around you. Your mentality is where you think. Your volition or free will is where you make decisions as to what to do. Emotions are where you appreciate things. This is your appreciator. That's all it is an appreciator. And then this C down here is your conscience. Or norm and standard. We all have different norms and standards in our conscience. Now this is saying, in the English, a double-minded man. That would be here, hitting one facet of the soul. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying two souls. Double-souled. Man is unstable in all his ways. I used to say, I thought I only had one soul. How come now I have two souls? Well, you have two souls when your emotions dictate to your mentality. When your emotions take over, when your emotions rebel and dictate to your thinking capacities. See, the soul is designed, whereas the thinking is the right man, and the emotions are the right woman. And the right man initiates to the right woman, and the right woman responds and appreciates that man. So the right man is the cardia of the soul, and that's the thinking part of the mind. And the right woman is the responder, which is the emotions. And the emotions are just like an empty vessel, like a woman, and needs to be filled when the mentality of the soul fills that empty vessel. So she responds to her right man, or she responds to her mentality. See? That's exactly the analogy right there. Now, so the heart or the mind or the cardia is the right man, and the emotions is designed for the right woman, for the right man. The emotions are designed for the right man. Or the emotions are designed for the thinking. Just as the woman was designed for man, the man was created, and the woman was designed to please, fulfill the man. So the man is the initiator, the woman is an empty vessel, is a responder, and that's the way it is with the individual's soul. Now, when you have an empty vessel and the empty vessel begins to respond to the old sin nature, see, instead of responding to the thinking part of the mind, when the emotions begins to respond to the old sin nature, then you have two souls. In other words, that establishes another norm or standard, and the old sin nature begins to dictate to the emotions. And the ruler is set aside, and the word and everything else is cut off, and you have a revolution in the soul. Emotions, rebelling to the thinking of the mind, overthrows the mind, and you have a double soul, and that would be called like a schizo type of a person. And the emotions are running the show, and someone made a statement just a while ago about Sarah. And that would be a picture of Sarah before she called Abraham Lord. Now, the emotions are appreciators, and they're empty. And the emotion has no word in it at all, and no norms, and no common sense, and therefore it can only receive things. So it can either receive mental dynamic divine viewpoint or mental attitude sins, or the lust pattern. And with that, it revolts against the mind. And then what happens? The soul is ruled by the mental attitude sins, by lust, by human good, and there is a double soul. So we have here in this verse a doubled soul man. Now, it's interesting because the word man is on there. That's the word for man. You would expect a generic term like anthropos. But you don't have that. You have on there. What's the difference? Well, anthropos is actually used in verse 7, the verse we studied last time. And that's a generic term. It means mankind. And it has the concept in verse 7 of human viewpoint or intellectual comprehension. And therefore, it's a perfect word for the subject of verse 7. But verse 8, we have a different word on there. And this means man in a noble sense. It describes the potentiality of the believer with the Word of God in his soul. And this is potential. And it's only potential, and it's there. Even though it's not operative, it's still there. It's a grace concept. So here's a person who is doubled soul. His emotions are rebelling. He's a believer, but he's still called on air a nobleman because he hasn't lost his salvation. And positionally in Christ, he is an adult son, so he's on air. But as far as his experience is concerned, he's not with it because he's doubled soul and it's only potential. So we have a believer, a nobleman, on air, and yet he has a double soul. His experience is not matching up to his position. And when a believer is in rebellion in his soul, no matter how stabilized his character has been up to that point, he suddenly becomes unstable. Now it says a double-souled man is unstable. Now this is a compound adjective again, and I want to give you this word because it's an interesting one. Kata statas. Compound. Now you'll notice we have, first of all, this little letter A in front. And A, that means negative. Whichever goes next after this is all negative. Kata is norm or standard. So this is negative. And this is norm or standard. And then status is a word that's used for being able to stand or stable. So you put all three of these words together, this is stability according to this Greek word. And it's stability, standing according to a norm or standard. See, standing or stable according to a norm or standard. Stability is standing according to a norm or standard, which is the divine viewpoint, in your soul. But you have A in front of it, and A negates the whole thing, and it means no stability. This person is not standing according to a divine norm or standard. So we have a perfect translation here, unstable or inconsistent. It's a good translation. So a double-souled man who has potential but isn't functioning properly is unstable. I'm going to give you 6 bona fide meanings in the Greek language for this compound word, for the word unstable. Unstable is good. It's the first definition for the word is unstable. The second one is inconsistent. The third definition is turbulent. This is the way in which this word was used in the ancient world, and every one of these definitions were used and are accurate. The fourth one is the word fickle. The fifth one is restlessness. And the sixth one is vacillation. Now those are 6 definitions bona fide from this Greek word akatastatos. Unstable, which is perfectly legitimate. It also includes inconsistency. It also includes turbulent. It also includes fickleness. It also includes restlessness and vacillation, and they all apply here. Now, if you walk out tonight and someone says to you, akatastasis, you'll know exactly what they mean. How would you like to be married to someone like this? How would you like to have your soul dictated to by someone like this? How would you like to be run by this? How would you like to have to respond to someone like this? Maybe we should have this before marriage, you know. Here is a most noble, powerful, great believer who ever lived on air. And he has understood the word gnosis. We took it up last time. But his soul is in rebellion. His soul, he's running it by his emotions. And he's either in revolt 3 ways. He has mental attitude sins, or he's operating from the lust pattern of his old sin nature, or he's operating on human good. And you look at that person, and no matter how great he is, remember the word on there, he's a born-again believer, he has all the potentiality in the world. And no matter how great this person is, he's unstable, he's fickle, he's restless, he's inconsistent, turbulent, and he's vacillating. And you have to respond to him. So a double-soul believer in rebellion in the soul on there is unstable. And he has no word to stabilize him, and so he's unstable, but he has potential. So with no word of God, he's inconsistent. And believers become very inconsistent without the word of God. When he has no word of God, as a believer, he has no direction, which means turbulence. When he has no word of God, he has no stability, which results in him being fickle. When he has no word, there's no rudder, so he vacillates. And when he doesn't have the word of God, he is restless, and he becomes very bored, and you have to entertain him all the time. I want you to notice that the next couple words say that he's unstable, inconsistent, fickle, and vacillating, and restless in all his ways. Not just some, in all. It says in the sphere of all of his ways, which means his entire life is filled with instability and confusion. His entire life is characterized by these things, by instability, by inconsistency, by turbulence, by fickleness, by restlessness, by vacillation, by boredom. And all of these things characterize his life. Now in verse 9, this brings us to the Word of God in the soul, reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this section of James, verses 2 through 15, deal with the Word of God stored in the human spirit and the soul. The human spirit is where the Word is stored. In verse 2, we saw the results of having divine viewpoint in the soul. In verse 3, we saw the way of the Word in the soul, or how faith develops, or how grace develops patience. Then in verse 4, we saw the edifice, the building structure that the Word designs in the soul. In verses 5 and 6, we saw prayer correlated with the Word of God in the soul. And in verses 7 and 8, we saw the enemy of growth as far as the soul is concerned. Now, how does a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ become mature? The answer is found by growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing that happens is the Word of God is communicated line by line. You're never going to make it with a point here and a point there. It's never designed to be communicated that way. Secondly, after the Word is communicated, it is assimilated. The information is assimilated in the mind. And there it becomes knowledgeable. You understand it. And under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the third thing that happens, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ believes that information. And that information is transferred by faith, by means of the Holy Spirit, into the human spirit, and now it's usable. So we can actually diagram it very easily. Here's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll put ears on him over here. And he hears the Word of God and he understands the Word. First of all, you have to understand it. That's one. The Word is communicated. You're a believer. You have all the equipment to understand it. And you understand it. Now, after you understand it, the next thing you have to do when you understand it is either believe it or reject it. You have a choice to make. It's just like coming to God consciousness. And when you come to God consciousness, you have to make a decision. Do you want a relationship with God or not? And if you say yes, and God's going to send you the gospel and you make a decision. Well, here the Word is communicated and you understand it. Now you have a decision to make. Are you going to believe it or not? Do you accept it or not? If you believe it, then you put your faith in that Word and you trust that Word. And what happens at that moment, God the Holy Spirit places it into your human spirit. Put human spirit down here. Then you're able to apply spiritual phenomena from your human spirit. And here's where it's usable. See, that's what James is going to hint about. Hearers of the Word only. Don't be hearers of the Word. Be ye doers of the Word. And doers of the Word means to take that Word, believe it, and let God the Holy Spirit teach that human spirit the Word of God. So knowledge of the Word of God in the human spirit makes you a doer of the Word. And what happens? It just frames up your self-consciousness, your mentality, makes you make decisions that are compatible with the Word. You have an appreciation for the Word in your emotions, and you have divine norms and standards, and you're building some maturity. And what happens is, this is how you can tell whether you're growing or not, because a passage is going to come up to check you out. It's almost as if you wanted to build a house. And naturally, you start with the foundation. I know that. And so this ground floor would be the foundation. This is talking about heading towards maturity. Here you are as a new baby believer here. And what you're supposed to do is grow in grace. So if you were building a building, this is the way it would work in order to illustrate it. The first thing that you have to do is to be grace-oriented. G-O means that you understand grace. You take in the grace of God. And you're gracious in all your dealings in life. Unless you start there, there's nowhere to go. As a result of that being grace-oriented, then the next thing that happens to you, you have a contest as far as details are concerned. And you have to have the mastery over the details of life. They can't control you. You have to control them. So the next thing in growth is mastery over the details of life. Unless you are grace-oriented, and you treat other people in grace, and unless your happiness is not based on details and you can control being content with such things that you have, then you cannot have any capacity for life, or any capacity for love, or any inner happiness. There's no way. So you can usually tell approximately where you're going. Grace orientation, mastery over the details of life, capacity for life, capacity for love, and finally you have inner happiness. This book of James is designed to give practical applications of this edification in the soul. And this is the subject in verses 2 through 15 of our chapter. Or how to start as a baby in Christ and grow to maturity. Now, verse 9, we have the Word of God as the reflected glory of the Lord in our individual souls. Now, there are two passages which deal with reflected glory. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have a principle there of reflected glory. And in that passage, we have the analogy between right man and right woman, and the reflected glory of the Lord, of the Word found in the individual soul. In other words, the right man is the glory of the right woman. The right woman is the glory of the right man. And the structure in the soul becomes the responder and the glory of God. And in that passage, 1 Corinthians 11, we have the subject, which is hair. And there, women's hair is a sign of her reflected glory of her right man. Now, in verse 9, here, the Lord is pictured as the right man. And he has provided for us his word. The word is called the voice of God the Holy Spirit. The word is also called the word of God the Father. The word is also called the mind of Christ. And the believer, through grace growth, responds to the word and constructs an edifice and becomes the reflected glory of God. In other words, this maturity that you have, grace orientation, mastery of the details of life, capacity for life, love, and happiness, all those things are the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are the Word of God stored inside of your soul. Now, most people think in terms of superficialities when it comes to glorifying God. They associate glorifying God with praying an hour a day, witnessing to 10 people a day, or doing some overt activity which is highly commendable. But God's grace and the life which He has provided for us is in the soul. We'll see later on, it's called the impregnated, ingrafted Word of God. It's inside of you. Most people look on the outside. In witnessing and prayer and giving and overt activities of one sort or another is the result of this. It doesn't cause this. This results in doing those things. So the reflected glory is now presented in our passage. However, we must clarify one or two words in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, the word brother is used simply to indicate the family of God. It refers to a believer, male or female. And it's the word adelphos. And this recognizes the fact that we have been born into God's family. That's who this is addressing. It's talking about believers again in the book of James. We're in God's family forever because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And we will never get out of God's family no matter what happens. But there are all kinds of people in God's family. There are carnal believers and there are spiritual believers. There are believers who are in fellowship and there are believers who are out of fellowship. There are believers who are babies. There are believers who are adolescent. There are believers who are mature. There are believers who are spiritual morons. We have all kinds of believers. We have male and we have female believers. We have people who are wealthy and we have people who are poor. And then there are some who are somewhere in between. Now, I want you to notice them. God the Holy Spirit, through the human author, James, takes the most superficial of all the distinction between believers in order to make this point. And he takes a very superficial approach as an illustration so that people like you and I in the 20th century can understand exactly what he's teaching in the first century. Now, I know this will come as a shock to you, but there were poor people in the first century. You're not shocked. You think they'd be done away with it by now, right? We're in the 20th century, and we still have poor people. How about that? Christ said you have the poor with you already. Always. Now, I want you to know there were also rich people in the first century. And it's amazing how many times everyone divides everything up and says we're going to make everyone equal. And we're going to give each one the same amount of money. Well, it doesn't last very long. Because immediately there are those who have knack and those who do not have knack. And there are those who can hang on to it and there are those who cannot hang on to it. There are those who can multiply it and there are those who can lose it. And I just discussed the parable of the talents. There are smart people and there are people who are suckers. And there is also superimposed at this point, it's superimposed on the Christian way of life. Now, when I look around, not any two of you are exactly the same. And you're all quite different in possible, every possible way. And I think that should be delightful. I would hate to have everybody the same, you know, but obviously we're all different. We have different mentalities. We have different IQs. We have a different status in life. And yet we're exactly the same at the point of salvation. Because all of us receive the same things at the point of salvation. We have the same spiritual opportunity. Some people have exploited the grace of God. And some have yet to understand anything about it. Some are operating on human assets. And some are operating on divine assets. But whether you're operating on human or divine assets, there are two words that are understandable to you today just like they were in the first century, and the two words are rich and poor. And these are the two words that are set up in contrast, however. But that's not quite the way it starts out here. Take, for example, the phrase in verse 9 where it says, of low degree. Low degree is an adjective. It'll come up again. And it's T-A-P-E-N-O-S. Tapainousis. And this word means, I'll have to spell it because I can't say it. Humble, with the H there, not humble. It means grace-oriented. Humble means grace orientation. It has both a technical and a non-technical meaning in the New Testament. Here it's used by James for a person who is poor financially, but has a spiritual structure of the soul, as represented by this word, humble, which is grace-oriented. So here's a poor guy financially, but he's grace-oriented. In other words, he has some structure in his soul. That was the first floor, grace orientation. Now the next word is rejoice. But it's not the word rejoice. See, that's why I say some people study passages and memorize them. Double-minded man, it isn't a double-minded man. Here's the word rejoice. The word rejoice is just like this, kara, but that doesn't appear here. And we're so accustomed to seeing rejoice that we automatically assume that this is inner happiness. However, rejoice is a very bad translation. It's a present active imperative. See, the sentence structure is even wrong. So let's turn around and get the word order, the Greek, and get this verse straight. Keep on celebrating. That's how it starts off. Present tense, linear action start, active voice. The subject produces the action of the verb. The imperative mood is a command. So it says, keep on celebrating. And the present imperative means that they have already started in that direction. So he says, keep on doing it. It doesn't mean to start it. They're already doing it. Now, how do you celebrate? How does life become one grand and glorious party? How can you definitely say that every day is Christmas? Now, James indicates that these people have begun by taking in the Word. And it's the intake of the Word that makes this party go, period. I know that some of you, on some occasions, have attended parties which were made up of people who were very dull, who were very shy, people who were embarrassed, and people who had nothing to say. But as the beverages were passed a few times, whatever it was, suddenly the party came to life. The guy put on the lampshade and took off his clothes. See what I mean? But cold sober, he was too embarrassed and didn't have enough confidence in himself. And so he just laid back, see? Drugs do the same thing. I know kids today that are taking drugs because they're afraid of being rejected on a date. So they get popped up and then they don't care whether she says no or not. Who cares? Who needs her? They're already high now. In other words, what I'm saying when it comes to a party, there had to be intake, booze, before there's an output. That's a normal party. You got to be drunk to get to pee somebody. People have to get high before they can relax and enjoy themselves and join the party, right? Now, that's exactly what we have at this point. There must be the intake of the Word of God before you can get into the celebrating party stage of Christianity. Christianity is something wonderful and marvelous, but not apart from the Word of God. See, that's what the whole design is about. So it's the Word of God that makes the difference. And there has to be the daily intake of the Word of God, and then the celebration begins. But once you start celebrating, you're told to keep on celebrating. Present active imperative here. Keep on celebrating, notice, poor but grace-oriented believers. Now that's how the verse reads. Once more. Keep on celebrating, poor but grace-oriented believers. That's how you can be rich and poor at the same time. That's how you can enjoy yourself and still be broke. That's how you can enjoy Christmas. Keep on celebrating, poor but grace-oriented brother. In other words, here is a believer. He has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's poor as far as finances goes. But he possesses something in his soul. And he's moving constantly in the direction of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he's told to keep on doing it. Keep on celebrating, poor but grace-oriented brother. And then we have a phrase, in that, which isn't quite the way the Greek goes here, but in that he is exalted is in the sphere of exaltation. Now we'll get this verse up to this point once more so you can see what it's talking about. Here's a believer in Christ who is poor financially. Most of the bases in life are you rich or poor? What can you afford? I can't afford. She can afford. He can afford. See? And we try to superimpose that on Christianity. But this says, keep on celebrating, poor but grace-oriented believers in the sphere of exaltation. And we have a preposition in here, in a locative case, which indicates in the sphere. And so keep on celebrating, poor but grace-oriented brother, in the sphere of exaltation. Exaltation refers to that structure in the soul. Exaltation refers to that edification. Now we have to look at the Word of God as a structure of the soul in this poor believer. See, this believer is without funds. This believer has the Word of God in this human spirit. He has already constructed grace orientation because this verse said, grace orientation, low estate, low degree. This person is poor, but he's grace oriented. Which also means that this person is poor and he's grace oriented, then he has the mastery over the details of life. Not because he's poor. It's definitely a misunderstanding in life to think that because you are without the things of life, then this makes you the mastery of the details of life, not at all. Because you don't have any details, do not mean that you're the mastery over the details. I have discovered that poor people, without any details, more frequently are not the master, but the slaves to details, even though they don't have them. You don't have to have them in order to be a slave to them. See, the poor person who is a slave to detail wants everything. They want to travel. They want an automobile. Why, I'll never know. They want a home. And they want all the knickknacks of life. And they want whatever it is. Gimme, 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 see? And therefore, being poor does not exclude one from being a slave to the details of life. Now, details are great servants, but they are cruel slaves. If you live your life according to details, they'll whip you to death, because details come and go. Slavery to the details of life is a malady for both the rich and the poor. Just as the mastery of the details of life for the rich and for the poor believer is the basis for peace and blessing and tranquility. So we have the mastery of the details of life. This guy is poor, he's grace-oriented, and he has the mastery of the details of life. And for a poor person, that's wonderful. The next floor we have is love, which is a relaxed mental attitude in our structure. Which means that this poor person, without funds, is grace-oriented, he has the mastery of the details of life, he's not jealous, and he's not bitter, he's not vindictive, and he has no hatred. Then he has capacity for love because he has a love for the Lord, and he has a love for wife, he has a love for friends and family. And then the thing that, above all, that God desires is that he has perfect happiness. See, this says, keep on celebrating, poor, but edified brother, in the sphere of exaltation. And the sphere of exaltation is that inner happiness. That means he's gone from grace orientation all the way up to inner happiness. In other words, the grandest celebration in life is the use of the Word of God in your soul. You start off with grace, and you end up with exaltation, which is perfect happiness. And then all life becomes a great celebration. Whether the circumstances are prosperity or whether they are adversity for poor believers. In other words, there are going to be varying circumstances of life, but the celebration goes right on. The poor believer then, with an edification in his soul, celebrates just as much as the rich believer who has an edified soul. The poor believer can have the same inner happiness that the rich believer can have. It's not dependent upon circumstances. However, it's a little more difficult for the rich believer to get to that point because it's easier to be poor and to arrive at the point of inner happiness than to be rich and arrive at the point of inner happiness, because the rich person is often tempted to get off the track at various points because he has the means to do so. And that's the man who has everything, like Solomon, failing the prosperity test. Now, James here is looking at the believer from the standpoint of one of his distinctions. And yet he's going to make a very strong contrast by what does a rich believer and a poor believer have in common as a potential. The answer, the reflected glory, the Word of God on the inside of the soul. And the rich is no happier than the poor believer, and the poor believer is no more grace-oriented than the rich believer. There's equality in the soul. They have the same exact opportunity under grace, and their financial status makes absolutely no difference. Now, it's recognition of passages like this that actually set up the policy for any local church. Because you see, you have a contrast here between the rich and the poor, and they're equal. And that really establishes policies for church. In other words, no church should charge anything for what they do. There shouldn't be any literature, there shouldn't be any type of publication, or any type of tapes that should be charged because of this factor. They should be available for everyone, the poor and the rich. It doesn't go to just those who can afford it. You see, it's a grace operation, so you treat everyone the same way. If a person is positive to the Word, then whatever's available is for them. And so you go out of your way to make sure that the poor who are poor will not be embarrassed by saying, we can't give you anything for your literature. Some people feel that they won't even take anything like literature or order anything because they don't have money. And then when they get some money, well, then they'll take some literature or information. Well, the point is that this passage says grace orientation means that you make it available for the rich and the poor because it's God's business. And God's business always operates on grace and you should never charge. Therefore, there's no distinction here between the rich and the poor, and therefore the poor has just as much right to the Word of God as the rich. In a congregation of any size, some are rich and some are poor. And we all have the same opportunity to listen to the Word of God, and your financial status does not exclude you. When we get to the second chapter of James, look out. They had some ushers in the days of James, and the ushers would put the poor people under the pews and the rich people in the pews. You know, I'm so used to looking at these pews that I couldn't figure out how they could put them under, but I can see how they could do it. But in the ancient world, they had pews that were much even higher than these, like deacons' benches, and you could shove a guy underneath. So in those days, the pews were built higher. But you don't have to worry about that around here. Because we have here the haves and the have-nots. And the haves are those that have the Word, and the have-nots are those who don't, but we still make it available. So the Word of God is open to all and shouldn't be charged. The fact that you're poor, you're just as welcome as those who are rich. And of course, we have a third category. We always have a few people who we don't understand if they're rich or poor because of the way they're dressed, so we just say, well, come anyway, because we don't know your status and the Word is there. Now, verse 10 and 11, that's how you take a principle out of the Word, rich and poor, and translate it into the operation of a church, and you never charge for anything. Now, that's rare because very few churches ever do that. They always put a price on everything. Now, verses 10 and 11, we have the basic floor of maturity in the soul. Some people think that if they haven't missed like a Bible class in 3 years, that they're mature. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're mature. It means that you're in a position to have one. But you have to be positive toward the Word as you sit there and make some decisions about it. And you can count on, if you don't operate on the basis of grace, it's pretty sure that you don't even have the ground floor in. That's how you can usually tell. I get a kick out of these guys that think they're spiritual giants. And man, they don't treat anybody in grace at all. They're right on their throats. Well, that tells me that they're not anywhere near where they think they are. How do you think that you're ever going to get to the top floor or inner happiness when the first floor is grace orientation. You can't build floors to 3 and 4 and 5 stories unless you have the first floor. It would be an odd type of building if you say, you know, I have capacity for love, honey, you know, and I've got the happiness, and you don't even have the ground floor in. You'd be hanging in midair, so it doesn't work. The structure in the soul is not built on stilts like the houses in Galveston. So obviously it becomes important for us as believers to have checkpoints along the way. And James wants to make sure that we have one of these checkpoints. And so we have building inspections periodically to find out where we are and where we're going. You know, someone does something to you. And how do you react or respond to that? Do you jump on them or boot them or what do? How do you handle it? That'll tell you where you're going. And it's not justified. See, they'll tell you what's happening. So verse 10 and verse 11, we have the ground floor of maturity, which is grace orientation. Now look at this verse. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now, we read that through once, because I knew by reading it you would get a misrepresentation. Because I emphasized the last part for you for a reason. This is not communist propaganda. This is the Word of God. The Word of God makes it very clear that there is nothing wrong with being wealthy as a Christian. I'll say it once more for you. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy as a Christian. I just talked to a fellow the other day. He thought it was a sin to be rich. This verse doesn't say that. The rich man fade away in his ways. That's how they twist it. Not only is there nothing wrong with it, but a believer with wealth should be protected and not fleeced by some fly-by-night Christian organization that comes along. There are many organizations that cater only to the wealth. You'd be surprised if I told you who they were. This would knock out this whole concept we're teaching. And they put out special propaganda in order to sanctify the believer from his money. You know what sanctify means? To set it apart. And there are those who teach on the basis of emotion. And they try to arouse your emotions so that you can give. And it's emotions being rebellion rather than through the power and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and through the function of the individual believer's priesthood. So it becomes quite obvious in the quick reading of this verse and the one that follows that apparently the rich man was not going to be a nice Christian until he becomes poor, and that is wrong. It's no sin to have money. The sin is in the love of money is the root of all evil. See, they forget that point. That's again detail, see? But that's not what this passage is saying. And so, of course, it becomes necessary to exegete this passage and see what God is really saying. First of all, verse 10, but the rich. We begin with a particle used as a conjunction. And it's set up as a conjunction of contrast to show that there's a contrast between the financial status of the poor, with his maturity, in the previous verse, and the rich man, as a believer with maturity, in this verse. Now, both the rich and the poor, both possess maturity in the soul. See, that's the contrast. But the rich, the word rich is wealthy, in that he is made low, in the sphere of his grace orientation. Now, that's how he's made low. That is just exactly where a lot of ministers pick up a club or a shillelagh of legalism and try to whack out of the rich their money and extract it from them. Now, that's wrong. And that is entirely out of line with the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 states that, because giving is a mental attitude, not an amount of money. So it actually says here in the Greek, but the wealthy in the sphere of his grace orientation has nothing to do with being made low or his money being taken away from him. But the wealthy in the sphere of his grace orientation. This is a wealthy man who is grace-oriented, just like a poor man in the verse before. And actually, we have no verbs here at all. We have a prepositional phase. And the same word that we had before for lo is the same word that we have now for the second time. So we know they're both grace-oriented. Before, it was a poor person, now it's a rich person. That's the word for being made low. But the wealthy in the sphere of his grace orientation. And you know, a wealthy person cannot enjoy his wealth unless he has capacity for life. And his capacity for life comes from the Word of God. And grace orientation gives him the capacity to enjoy what he has and to help him to pass the prosperity test. And there are some who cannot pass the poverty test. And there are some who cannot pass the prosperity test. But the Word of God is designed to function in your soul where you can grow in grace and build an edification complex, and it makes it possible for you to pass both the poor and the rich test. And Paul said in one flash, what I've been trying to say for an hour, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In all things to give thanks. You see that? That's one verse that ties up this whole principle. So whether you're rich or poor makes no difference. It's what you have inside that counts. Be content with such things as you have. The same concept. In other words, you can pass the prosperity test or you can pass the poverty test. But the wealthy in the sphere of his grace orientation. Why? Because a wealthy believer is in danger of becoming a slave to the details of life. He has enough details to be very easily tempted to become their slaves. He can fall into that trap of trying to make his happiness depend upon things and persons. He can try to make his happiness depend upon his social life. But his happiness cannot depend on things or persons. Happiness has to depend on the Word. And happiness expresses itself in all sorts of things. Happiness with the right person, happiness with things, gives you capacity, gives you enjoyment for life. And this idea that people try to say, well, you know, brother, the Christian way of life is not a feathered bed, and that God actually saved you and then he threw you into a bunch of cactus plants, and you have to hang on by the skin of your teeth, and you make proper noises by saying, well, God willing, and amen, and hallelujah, and praise the Lord, and kill me, Jesus, and all that stuff. And if some prosperity happens to come along your way, then, you see, they say that there's sin in the camp. Just think. When prosperity does come, you can have a ball. You can really enjoy the Lord with things. In fact, it even becomes better because you have a capacity for it now. Now, I knew that you thought in order to have fun, you had to be out of fellowship. But I want to tell you, you can have fun in fellowship too. And you thought that being restored back to fellowship was so great when you discovered it because you can have fun and then get back into fellowship again. See? And you thought just out was fun and in was not fun. But you can have great capacity for life. And your great capacity for life is going to be based on the intake of the Word of God. So this presence of the reflected glory of God, which is the Word of God in the soul, forestalls slavery to the details of life. In other words, you'll never get caught in that trap. The second stage of maturity is mastery of the details of life. And this means that the believer will have wealth, which we have here. Wealth here. The time this was written was a vast state, having a lot of cattle, being a great landowner, exercising great power. This is the way it was used in context here. This is the way it existed in the time of the Roman Empire when this was written. The Roman Empire reached its peak of prosperity shortly after the Word of God was completed in the period of the Antonine Caesars. And the reason for that prosperity was the Word of God had its influence at that time. And the Word of God had great influence on the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire became totally a capitalistic country because of the influence of the Word of God. And as a result, they had fantastic wealth. Not just in terms of monetary wealth, but wealth in terms of estates, wealth in terms of power, wealth in terms of extensive social life, wealth in terms of luxury items. And these things came very easily through the divine laws of economy. And Rome operated on free enterprise. And as a result, when free enterprise is pursued to the maximum, then there's a tremendous amount of prosperity. And it overflows in many directions. And many of the people of the Roman Empire were wealthy people who had the capacity to enjoy life as unto the Lord. They had the capacity to appreciate what God had provided for them in grace. And therefore, they were the masters over the details of life through the Word, and they were never enslaved to it. And I know that most think that, well, I'm waiting for that test. Well, the reason probably why you're not getting it is because you're not ready yet. Just keep on taking in the Word. Grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And at the end of the rainbow, there's going to be a gold pot sitting there. And you'll stand and look at it. And you'll pass the prosperity test because of what you have inside. Because if you begin with the divine viewpoint, you'll end up with the Word of God and it'll be really wonderful. And you know, the rapture may come before you get halfway through to that pot of gold. But you won't care anyway. See? Now we have an illustration coming up, but our time's up, on the mastery of the details of life as related to grace orientation. See, we took up low degree or grace orientation. Now the next is an illustration of the next structure in the soul, which is mastery of the details of life. And it's depicted here as flowers, but we'll have to take it up next time. But the flower is talking about the details in the life of the believer. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege we've had of assembly worship. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you through your word. And thankful that we can have fellowship with you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will so direct our attentions and our attitudes towards these principles that we'd be able to enhance our lives, that we'd have a greater capacity for life, for one another, for things, whatever you have sent our way. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.